What a joy it is to be in the presence of each and every one of you this evening, and what a special joy it is to be in the presence of God Almighty, to recognize how wonderful He has been to us. He has been much kinder and more gracious than what we deserve, but that ought to cause our hearts to be filled with thanksgiving and to give great praise to Him for all that He continues to do for us. We have folks that are visiting with us tonight from lots of different places. I would not attempt to start naming any of the places or naming any of the people. Many of you I have met at other times, at other places. Many of you I have met here at this location in times past. Some of you, however, I'm meeting for the first time tonight, and I'm just thankful that we have this opportunity to spend this hour together. I hope that everything that we say and do is acceptable to God. I am originally from Bowling Green, Kentucky, but I moved away from there for a while, and I preached in Indiana for 6 years, and then I moved to Paris, Kentucky, and the wife and I helped in starting a congregation there, and we stayed there for 6 years, and then we moved back to Bowling Green, and I'm now in my 14th year with the Eastside Church. When I moved back to Bowling Green, I had some business cards printed, and they sort of express the sentiment that I feel, and I say that to you tonight. It has my name on there with my phone number because I want people to be able to call me either at the office or my home. But it says, "Hello, my name is Bob Buchanan." But if we're ever introduced and you forget who I am, you've lost nothing. But if you're ever introduced to Jesus Christ and forget who He is, you've lost it all. And if I can help you to get to know Jesus better, then please call one of these numbers. When this gospel meeting is over and I get in my little red car and head back towards Bowling Green, Kentucky, it's not going to matter whether you know who I am or not. Doesn't matter whether you know how to spell my name, pronounce my name, what town I'm from, how tall I am, or remember how ugly I am. But it is going to matter if the things that I say as to whether or not I speak truth or I speak error. If I speak anything that is in error, you will be my friend if you will rebuke me. You will be my friend if you point out my error, that I might repent of that I might be able to change. If, however, as you listen to the things that I might say even this evening, if you will examine what I say in light of the Word of God, if what I say is truth, then I hope that we can become better friends and that you will obey the truth, that you might be pleasing to God, that you might be able to give Him the kind of honor and glory that He deserves. It's a little strange when we consider the world in which that we live. Doesn't matter whether you live in West Virginia, Kentucky, Texas, California, or Florida, we send our children all off to school and we want them to learn certain laws. There are laws of mathematics that 2 plus 2 is supposed to equal 4. Doesn't matter what state you're studying mathematics in. We study things in history, and there are certain dates that you're supposed to understand, and everyone's supposed to come to that same understanding. If we talk about standards and measures, if I go over here to the Duke and Duchess across the street to buy a gallon of gasoline, I want a gallon to be equal in West Virginia what a gallon is in Kentucky. I've never understood, though, why it is that we want all of our students to come to the same answer when it comes to math, when it comes to weight and measures, when it comes to science, when it comes to history or geography, but when it comes to the matter of religion, we live in a society that says, well, you've got one book, the Bible, but everybody can read it, and then everybody can come to a different answer, and one answer is just as good as another answer. Now, the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. Can you imagine what it would be like going into a mathematics class if the teacher says, all right, what is 2 plus 2? And one little boy holds his hand up, I know, 2 plus 2 is 3. And another one says, no, that's not right. My parents taught me that 2 plus 2 is 6. And another one says, no, it's 10. Another one says, well, it's 4. And you say, well, you narrow-minded, legalistic little child, you believe there's just one answer and that everybody has to agree with you. Now, why is it that in the matter of religion, we can talk about all kinds of subjects and it just doesn't matter what a person believes, according to some? Are you born a sinner, or do you reach an age of accountability and become a sinner? Are you to be baptized as a baby, or is baptism for that of an adult, that one that can believe and repent? Is baptism supposed to be of an immersion, or is baptism a pouring or a spraying or a sprinkling? Now, I know that you know that we live in a world that has all kinds of answers to those questions. What does the Bible say? Should not that be what we're looking for? What does the Bible say? There are a lot of people down in Bowling Green, Kentucky, where I live, that's been going on all kinds of diets lately. I'm sort of allergic to the word diet, about like I am the word exercise. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do exercise. I fill the bathtub up with hot water and slide down in it and pull the plug and try to fight the current. That's enough exercise for anybody. I'm just joking. I do believe in exercise. But people started making jokes about a bunch of these diets and these exercise programs. And, you know, you could buy a case of Slender Now or Slim Fast or a bunch of these things. And somebody printed up a sheet of paper sort of as a joke about a new diet. Now, according to this new diet, anything you lick off of a knife, the calories don't count because the knife cut the calories off. There was another one that said that if you drink a Diet Coke, you can eat anything else you want to because the Diet Coke just balances out all that. But here's the one that I like. It said that if you go to a buffet line in a restaurant, as long as there's somebody at the restaurant that eats more than you do, your calories don't count. And when I saw that, and we all laughed about it, I said, you know, I believe that's the way some people look at sin. Some people think, as long as I can point an accusing finger to someone that is a worse sinner than I am, then maybe my sins won't count. But friends, it's not going to work that way. I'm going to give an account for the way that I live, for every sin that I have committed, and I'm not going to be weighed in the scales of putting me on one side and you on the other side, and that it's going to be one of these, which one has sinned the most or sinned the least. My acceptance of God or my rejection of my Creator is not going to be based upon how good or how bad you've been. I'm going to be judged based upon what the Bible says. Have I lived the way that God wants me to live? Now, forget how, for a moment, when we think about my judgment, forget about how you have lived. I will be judged on how I have lived based upon the way that God wants me to live. Last evening in our lesson, we talked about the two great commandments of the New Testament, where that Jesus was looking at the Old Testament, where the young Pharisee said, "What is the greatest commandment? What's the greatest of all the laws?" And Jesus said, "I can take the whole Old Testament and narrow it down to two simple statements. Love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy mind, with all of thy soul." And the second commandment then is like unto that, love thy neighbor as thyself. So fundamental to all the teachings of the Bible are these two commandments. When we look then in the Bible, there is a constant pattern of man trying to express his devotion to God. From the very beginning, if we go to Genesis and work our way all the way through to John's Apocalypse or the Revelation, that we always find man trying somehow to show his appreciation, to show his love, to show his devotion to God, and somehow or other seeking God's favor through what he's trying to do throughout the Bible, we find mankind making some sacrifices. And that's what the lesson is about tonight when we talk about making a sacrifice to our Creator. Now, sacrifice is the practice of making an offering. Now, when I use that word offering in context with that of sacrifice, I'm talking about doing something of my own free will. Now, from my vantage point of where I stand here tonight, I can look around and I can see some pretty good-sized men. I get a little bothered at times when I'm out in areas trying to teach the Bible, and somebody said, well, you know, I know the problem about you folks down there at the Church of Christ. You think all you got to do is get somebody wet. You think all you got to do is just get them into the water. Now, friends, I do believe that baptism is a vital part of the Lord's plan of redemption. That is a part of God's scheme of salvation. But now, friends, if all I thought you had to do was get somebody wet, I wouldn't be preaching. If all you had to do is get them in the water, I can look around here right now and I believe I could pick out about six men that are big enough that we could go down the streets of Payton City and we could fix us a portable baptistry and we could trip people and those six guys could pick them up and slam dunk them down into that water. Now that's all it took was to get them wet. If all it took was to get them in the water, then we wouldn't be wasting our time preaching. Baptism is important. Jesus says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now what does that last part mean? Well, even if somebody was baptized, if they didn't believe, they're still going to be damned. Now, a person might be baptized and not believe, they're still going to be lost. A person might believe and not be baptized, they're still going to be lost. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, my point is that whatever we do for our Father in heaven, we ought to be doing it because we love Him, because we appreciate Him, because we respect Him. It wouldn't do any good if I were to hold a pistol to your head and say, you are going to believe in Jesus, aren't you? You are going to repent of your sins. You are going to be baptized. You see, if I am forcing you to do that, it's not going to be acceptable. It has to be that you want to do it. It'd be like us grabbing one of these men, twisting their arm behind their back and saying, now you go tell your wife that you love her. I mean, it wouldn't mean much to her, would it? If she feels that he's being forced to say it. But now what if he was some real romantic? I wish I'd have been smart enough to have written some kind of song like, you're the wind underneath my wings. I'd be rich now. Or what if we'd been smart enough to have recorded, I just called to say I love you. You see, women love those songs because the sentiments of popular songs like that is the expression from the heart of some man that says, nobody is making me do this. Now, if you fellas don't believe me, you try it tomorrow. In the middle of the afternoon, for no reason whatsoever, just because it's Wednesday, you call home, say, honey, I'm real busy, don't have it a minute, just call to say I love you. Now I hope she knows how to dial 911, because she might have a heart attack. But you see, if it is an expression of the heart, I love you, it means something. And so it is when we're trying to offer God an expression from the heart of saying, I'm doing this because I love you. Now tonight, when we look at that of the command to sacrifice, there are lots of commandments in the Bible, and we talked about that last evening. Love the Lord thy God, love thy neighbor. So we could spend months talking about different commandments of the Bible. But when we deal with that of the command to sacrifice, that command is an integral part of what it means to be a servant of God. The sacrifice is an offering from our heart, an offering of love to that of deity. Now the command to sacrifice has been scattered throughout the Bible. In the patriarchal age, we deal here that it was marked in the patriarchal age by the fathers leading their families in religious devotion to God. You look in Genesis, the 8th chapter, looking at the story of Noah. In Genesis chapter 8, and starting there at down about verse 20 there, that we see here where that Noah, being the head of the family, the patriarch, that Noah then offers sacrifice. The first time that the word altar is used in the Bible, right here in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, and Noah built it an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And then many of the parents that are here, especially many of the fathers that are here this evening, might be able to relate to that of the type of sacrifice that was offered by Job. Now, Job lived under the patriarchal age, not under the Mosaical age. I wonder how many times that fathers have wondered what their children are doing. I think that we can respond to that question that you know what your children do when they leave your home. They do whatever they want to do. Now, that's not always bad. Sometimes children want to do what's right. Now, that's a scary thought. My job as a father is not to try to isolate my children, but to insulate my children. Last evening, we dealt with Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, how that we are to talk with our children about spiritual matters. But sometimes we're concerned and sometimes we worry. Job seems to be a typical father. His children, 10 of them in all, they'd been celebrating their birthdays. Notice then what it says in Job chapter 1 and in verse 5. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus did Job continually. Now under the patriarchal system of religion, the father offered the sacrifices for the whole family. And here we find Job, and I don't really know that my children did anything bad, but just in case, we find the father, we find Job now offering sacrifice on the behalf of his children. And so the patriarchal age was marked here with that of no written general command to sacrifice, but we find that sacrifice was definitely practiced. In Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 2, it records one special instance there of a demanding sacrifice being recorded, but all of the other sacrifices under the patriarchal system were voluntarily offered. Sacrifice was offered from early on in Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 3 and then going verses 4 and 5. Cain and Abel brought their respective sacrifices. Now, I don't want to create an argument with anybody tonight, but I will throw this out for your study. I have at different times heard people as they're talking about Cain and Abel. Well, why is it that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not accepted? And I've heard people say, well, Abel's was accepted because it was a blood offering. He offered of an animal. And Cain's was rejected because it was a vegetation. And friends, I don't believe that. Because later, when we get into the Mosaical system, I see that cereal offerings, vegetable offerings, were acceptable. Now, when I go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and it brings up about Abel, it says, by faith, Abel offered an excellent sacrifice. I believe the key word there is faith. Now go back with me to Genesis and notice what was said about Cain. In Genesis, we find in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That indicates that Cain was given a basis upon which that he could have pleased God. We're talking about a sacrifice. We're talking about coming from the heart. We're talking about doing it in faith. We're talking about doing it because you want to do it. And the reason you're wanting to do it is because you love God and you want to please God and you want to offer something that is acceptable to God. In Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, we have that of Noah's sacrifice. We have several examples of reference made to altars. And there is talk about these altars and a focus on the practice of sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 25, we have Isaac's altar at Beersheba. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1, we have Jacob's altar. But we recognize that God did not accept all sacrifices. There was something that had to be there along with the offering. Now, we get specifics when we move into the next dispensation of time. When we move into that of the Mosaical age, we find the practice of sacrifice being commanded. Now, let me repeat that just for emphasis. In the patriarchal age, apparently you decided when you want to do it, how often you want to do it, and some of the hows of doing it. But now in the Mosaical age, things start getting specific. There are now some laws that are given to regulate worship. There are now some laws that talk about sacrifices. There are commands that are laid out, and it becomes a formal law for Israel. Now you look in Exodus chapter 27. As a part of the national religious observance, altars were a part of the tabernacle. In Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, we have the bronze altar. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, we have the altar of incense. And so altars are important. We then look at that of sacrifices. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 46, we have the burnt offerings that are taken to that of the tabernacle worship. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 through 10, we have the incense sacrifice. When we get over then to the book of Leviticus, we find when we talk about these that we're seeing here that sacrifices, not only are they commanded, but they are regulated, and there is a discussion of this being an expression of the individual's fellowship with God. In Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3, it talks about sacrifices if, that's a big word there, friends, sacrifices if you are in a good relationship with God. And so in Leviticus chapter 1, 2, and 3, if you are in a good relationship with God, then here is how that you would offer a burnt offering. Here is how that you would offer a grain offering, like what that Cain had offered. Here is how that you would offer a peace offering. But then you look at the next two chapters, Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. If you know that you have sinned, if you are needing to restore your fellowship with God, here's what you do, here's why you do it, here's how you do it. And so in Leviticus 4 and 5, it talks about that of the sin offering. It talks about that of the trespass offering. And again, here's what you do, here's how you do it. Now you can go to the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapters 28 and 29, sacrifice was kept before Israel as a prominent expression of their relationship with God. In Numbers 28 and 29, it says, all right, now, there are certain daily sacrifices. Here's what you do, here's why you do it, here's how you do it. We find then there are certain weekly sacrifices. Then there are certain monthly sacrifices. And then there are certain sacrifices that you make on certain feast days. We also find in this Mosaical period that God gave Israel specific rules concerning all of the sacrifices. Time will not allow us to turn and read all of those tonight, but in Leviticus chapter 6, if you want to start at verse 7, we find how that sacrifice is taken down and given to the priest. Well, God got real specific. The kind of animal you take would be depending somewhat on your economic situation. Now, when we get over into the New Testament, we look at this story, for instance, of Joseph and Mary, the offering of pigeons, indicates that they would be of a lower class from the economic scale. You could go and you could offer that of a lamb, bulls, calves, birds. The Bible talks under that law that was given to the people of Israel. Certain commandments that were to be done at certain times in certain ways. Now you take your offering and you give it to the priest. In Leviticus chapter 17, that here was a discussion from verses 1 through 9 of this sacrifice that was to be presented at the tabernacle. We see then in Leviticus chapter 22, starting at verse 17 through 30, the quality of the sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 9, says that it is to be free will. Again, you're not doing it because you feel that you have to do it, that someone is making you do it. But then we also find in this context, God is not going to accept just any and every animal that you want to bring. Now later, after the establishment of the temple over in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, and that was the mountain where that Abraham had taken Isaac to offer him for a sacrifice. And later then, that's where that the great temple was built. But later we find that some of them just sort of got tired of worship. They're still going through the routine about like some people are, oh well, it's Sunday, I guess I have to go sing a few songs and I guess I have to bow my head and pray and I guess I have to give and I guess I have to partake of that little bit of juice and bread, and we just sort of go through the motions. The last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God is just about ready to tell them, don't even waste your time going to Jerusalem anymore. God is about ready to say, why don't we just bolt the gates into the city of Jerusalem, and why don't we just shut down the temple? Oh, now wait a minute, God. We keep coming regularly. We keep offering our sacrifice. God said, yeah, you're offering your sacrifice, but look at your heart. I ask that you bring the very best that you've got. What are you doing? You're walking out through the fields and say, oh, look at that animal out there. It looks like it got caught in the thorns or the thickets. It's cut. It's bleeding. Well, that one's probably going to die overnight. Let's give that one to God. Well, look at that one over there. That one's sick. That one's got some kind of disease. Look at that one over there with scours. Let's give that one to God. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness is it. Do you think any of us ever get to that point? Oh, I'm just getting tired of doing this all the time. Why, my friends and neighbors, when it's raining or when it's snowing or they just stayed up late on Saturday night to watch Star Trek, they just sleep in on Sunday morning. Why, that's what I'd like to do. I just like to sleep in. I'm just getting weary. I'm just getting tired. Why, I worshiped last Sunday. You expect me to do it again this Sunday? Now, friends, that's exactly what they were doing here under this mosaical period. Well, here, God, I'm bringing you an animal. Here, God, here's this sacrifice you wanted. But let's go back now to verse 13. You snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Oh, yes, you brought me an offering, but should I accept this of your hand? You know, it's easy in 1996 to look back at those people and say, shame on you. You didn't have your heart in it. You just didn't love the Lord. It's easy tonight for me to see how corrupt and how wrong they were. But what about me? As I study the Word, I've got to find an application for Bob Buchanan. Now, it may be that I'm the only person in this building that's had this problem. I would almost hate to think that I am the only one, but it might give me great satisfaction to know that you're not having that problem. But let me just tell you about some of the problems I've had. There are some times that I'd have that songbook and I'd be singing along, and I'm thinking in my mind, boy, whoever wrote these words, that's a beautiful sermon. Wow, here's somebody's name up here that wrote the words, and here's somebody's name that set it to music, and we've got a lovely tune to it, and this is used to worship God. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 talks about singing, praising God, worshiping Him in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that we teach and that we admonish one another with our singing. Well, that's what that music's all about. We're to worship God. And I go a verse or two, and I'm paying attention to those words. And I'm sending those words from my lips as a sentiment from my heart. But then occasionally, I'm thankful to God. It doesn't happen often. But occasionally then, all of a sudden, I realize, what verse are we on? Something had distracted me. Somehow or other, I kept my mouth going, but somewhere along the line, I turned my heart off. Have you ever had that to happen to you? Without looking at the songbook, do you know the message of the words that you sang just a few moments ago? Or have you ever had something to happen to you when you bow your head in prayer? And that brother starts leading that prayer, and you're listening to each statement. And with your head bowed, your eyes closed, and your heart in tune with God in heaven, you're listening to each phrase as that brother, you say, "Yes, God, that's the sentiment of my heart. Amen, amen. Yes, Lord." And you're going to the next statement that he makes, and he's praying for the sick. "Yes, Lord, that's what I'm feeling in my heart." And he's giving thanksgiving, whether for this great land of ours or for the sunshine or the rain or the freedoms of our country. And you're saying, "Yes, Lord." He's thankful of the elders and the preachers and the deacons and the Bible teachers and the song leaders. And you're saying, "That's the sentiment of my heart." But then all of a sudden, your brain goes off into some ozone layer somewhere. And then all of a sudden you realize, where did my mind go all of a sudden? I've missed several statements that he made in that prayer. Have you ever had that to happen to you? Have you ever on the Lord's Day morning, before you were getting ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you're trying to keep your mind on Jesus and him crucified? You're getting ready to partake of that bread and that juice. You're thinking of the ultimate sacrifice that had been made for the world, that Jesus died on the cross for us. And as you're trying to keep your mind on the cross, maybe you're just looking down at the carpet. And then all of a sudden you just start studying the pattern to how that carpet goes this way and that way. Or maybe you hear a child make a little bit of noise and you say, "You know, it hadn't been long since my kids were just little babies. Now look at them. They're in high school or in college, or they're married and I've got grandbabies." Or maybe you hear an airplane flying overhead. Wonder where they're going. "Well, wouldn't it be nice to have the money to go over here and get on one of those big old planes and take off to Hawaii?" And before you know it, rather than your mind being at Calvary, your mind's in Honolulu. Have you ever had that to happen to you? Yeah, it's real easy to look back here in Malachi 1 and say, "Well, they didn't have their heart in what they were doing. They were offering a sacrifice, but God said, I can't accept it." And that brings me to the final point. You say, "Well, we live under the New Testament. We live in the Christian age, and so we're not required to make sacrifices." Wrong. Oh, no, we don't take some animal down to the priest at the temple and say, "Here, slice this animal's throat. Pour that blood down through there." You know, the thing is, when you took that animal to the priest and he grabbed hold and slit that throat and drained that blood and laid that animal over on that altar, that animal stayed there. Well, what kind of a sacrifice are we supposed to make? Romans, the 12th chapter, in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul says that we are to present our bodies, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to be holy and acceptable unto God. And the problem with offering a living sacrifice is that every now and then we crawl down off of the altar. Now that old lamb, when he had his throat cut, that lamb stayed there. We sing songs like we're getting ready to sing here in just a moment. "All to Jesus I surrender." We sing songs about "None of self and all of thee." We sing songs about "I'm the clay and thou art the potter." The whole sentiment of all of those is the fact, God, here I am. I'm trying to offer myself to you as a sacrifice, living and acceptable to you, God. But too often, my friends and my brethren, are we crawling down off the altar. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified. Well, when we think about being crucified, we think about being killed, don't we? He says, I am crucified, nevertheless I live. Well, I thought you were dead, but now Paul says you're alive. I'm crucified, nevertheless I live. But then he says, yet it is not I who lives. Now wait a minute, Paul. I'm crucified. I thought that meant you were dead. Then you say, yet I am alive. And then you turn back around and say, yet I'm not alive. Make up your mind. Well, I decided to do a word study on that one day, and I found something that I thought was beautiful that's really helped me. I don't claim to be a scholar in some kind of all the languages, but I like to read from scholars. That little bitty pronoun, I, in the Greek language, is a word, E-G-O. I think they pronounced it ego, but we would say it in the English language today, ego. You know what that means, don't you? And you've met people that have ego problems. Now go back and read Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet it is not I, the ego, that lives. But what? But Christ, who lives in me. You see, in order to be acceptable to God, there's got to be a sacrifice. There's got to be a sacrifice. Here I am, Lord. May I be your servant. May I do your will. May I give you all praise, all honor, all glory. There are several spiritual sacrifices of the Christian. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul talks about the sacrifice and the service of faith. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, he talks about even the sacrifice of the support for the gospel. There are many of you that are involved, whether in your community or whether in spots around the world. There are many of you that are involved in having fellowship with those that are doing good works for our Lord. One thing that I want you to think of as we close. The United States has 10% of the world's population. But we have better than 90% of the world's gospel preachers. Let that sink in. 10% of the population. But 90% of all the gospel preachers in the world. That means the other 90% of the world is trying to be reached by only 10% of the preachers. This June, I will be invited to speak for 4 days at a special Bible lectureship in Kansas City, and the elders are going to devote that whole week to evangelism. And the elders have asked me specifically to talk about rural evangelism and what's going on in different places and to sort of give a history of what's happening right now in Russia and Eastern Europe and China and Vietnam and Malaysia and Singapore and Kenya and Ethiopia. And I love talking about opportunities in the world. There are a lot of things that I feel sad about, number one, and that is the fact that there's not enough workers willing to go. The second thing I feel sad about, and that is that quite often that you can find a worker that is willing to go, but many brethren try to discourage them and talk them out of going. The third thing is that when you do find some workers that are willing to go, and he wrote a church of where I had given him the address of that church. I said, hey, I was recently there. I saw their financial statement posted on the bulletin board. They've got $86,000 in their bank account. I said, they ought to be able to help you with a plane ticket. He wrote them a letter. They wrote him back and said they were saving their money in case they had an emergency to come up. Friends, what more of an emergency do we need than the fact that there are souls that are dying out of Christ? Now, I'm not wanting anybody to feel guilty here tonight in that you're not going to Russia or to China or somewhere. Because in order for there to be goers, there has to be senders. And that means there's got to be somebody to stay at home. But I'll tell you from experience, not only does that man need to go somewhere to preach, and not only does he depend upon some church back in the U.S. sending a check where he can get his bills paid, but he also wants every now and then to get a postcard or a letter from back home saying, I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. The church where I'm a member, we take one Sunday night about every 2 months, and we just read reports of different preachers in different places around the world and have special prayer for their labors. We have encouraged all the members to write these families, for the teenagers to write the children, for the women to write the wives, for everybody to write these preachers, and to say, we appreciate what you're doing. We have 3 bulletin boards in our hallway where that we just put letters from all over the country with a world map so that you'll be able to know where these people are and to pray for them. Maybe you can't go, but you can encourage somebody else that can go. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 4, a sacrifice of a support of the gospel. You look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews 13, 16, the sacrifice of good deeds. Oh, there's so much good that's said in the Bible about the life of a Christian. Offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. There are some people that have been baptized in years past that didn't really surrender all. There are some that were baptized because they were going to feel good about being baptized, not because they felt themselves as a sinner that needed salvation. Friends, baptism is not the end. Baptism is just the beginning. Just the beginning. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's what God wants of you. Are you His sacrifice? Are you giving yourself as an offering to the Father? Are you a Christian? If not, would you like to become one tonight? You'll have to humble yourself. You'll have to swallow your pride. You'll have to admit that you've done wrong, that you've sinned. you'll have to admit that you need forgiveness of those sins. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ. And some good brother right this hour will baptize you into Christ that all of your sins might then be washed away. If you've never done that, would you like to do it right now? If you're here as a Christian, but you've not really been living daily as a living sacrifice to the Father, would you repent of your weaknesses and your sins? Would you like some good brother to pray with you and for you tonight? Would you like to start all over? Would you like for God to wipe the slate clean and to say, I accept you as an acceptable living sacrifice? If there's anything that needs to be done, we pray that you'll have the courage to do it right now, that you'll respond by coming forward and let us know what's on your heart. While together, right now, we stand and sing.